God willing, tonight we look at two more chapters. And now the tune changes a little bit, like the hymn we just sang, the tune. And there are two recurring themes in the Song of Hosea, and they are judgment and mercy. For the last few chapters, it's concentrated on judgment. Now, it's kind of 50-50 in this chapter, and some of the tenderest verses in the whole book. Now, as I've said, when we study the Bible, it's useful to do cross-references. And that doesn't mean references over to where the cross is mentioned. Someone this morning mentioned that she likes to cross over to various other verses. When I'm preaching, she'll say, there's a cross-reference here. While he's preaching, and I'll listen with my ears, my eyes will read these other verses. So tonight we're going to look at seven or eight cross-references as we study the Word of God. Okay, chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So there are two cross-references for this. First, turn back to Exodus 4:22. Now, the other one, when I can look at, I'll just simply allude to. Exodus 4:22, Moses comes into Egypt, marches into the palace, confronts Pharaoh, and now God is telling him what to say. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, you know how Moses said, let my people go. Here it says, let my son, my people are like my son. Okay, go back to Hosea. And that's what God says here. Israel is my firstborn. Now, he's mixing metaphors. He's already used the metaphor, Israel is my wife, just like Gomer's the wife of Hosea. So what God is doing here is remembering Israel's childhood with fondness. Israel, I remember when you were just a child and I took you out of Egypt, just like parents will reminisce about their children with fondness. And sometimes parents remember their children when it's hard to. What I mean by is sometimes the children grow up and become very rebellious, leave their parents and slam the door on the way out, and the parents have to get out a tissue and wipe away a tear. So I remember when little Joey or Susie, they were so different. So in those nice years, now the prodigal years. Well, that's how God is with Israel. The second reference, you don't have to turn there, Matthew 2:15. I wonder if you would have known this without looking at the cross references in your Bible. This is quote in the New Testament. Matthew 2, story of the wise men coming, and Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes this, but applies it to Jesus. Out of Egypt I called my son. Remember, Joseph, Mary took Jesus, fled to Egypt, and came back, and it says, as it is written in the prophets. Wait a second. What's that got to do? Jesus, Israel, I'll give you the short of this. Theologians have noticed a pattern, especially in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is the recapitulation of Israel. What does that mean? It's like looking back at what God tried to do with Israel, and Israel failed. Jesus succeeds. For example, Jesus went into the wilderness. So did Israel. Israel failed in the wilderness. Jesus succeeded in the wilderness. Israel went down to Egypt. Jesus went down to Egypt. They both came out. Jesus succeeded. What about Jesus' baptism? Well, what about Israel's baptism, as it were? 1 Corinthians 10 says, Israel was baptized when they crossed the Red Sea. So think of other parallels there, where in Jesus' life, he succeeded in areas that Israel failed. Out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus is the successful son. Verse 2 now. And they called them, so they as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burnt incense to carved images. Let me take a moment to explain. Who is Baal? Now, some translations like mine, in the Old Testament, they put in various accents and long and short marks to help you pronounce it. So the Hebrew word is Baal. But in English, we usually say Baal. I wonder how certain Jews say it. But who was this figure? He's mentioned over and over in Hosea. He was one of the major Canaanite false gods. The Canaanites were pagans, violent, homosexual, killed their children, one of the worst societies that's ever lived, but they worshiped false gods. And when the Jews came into the land, they were tempted to worship these false gods. Well, who were they? Their main one is not mentioned. Now, I need to set the record straight about how his name is pronounced. It's El, E-L. And the liberals say, well, that's the same as Elohim and Allah. And so all these Semitic peoples worship the same one God, and they pronounce his name slightly different. No. El is just like a Semitic generic term like God. We would say there's one God, but many false gods. Elohim is the Hebrew name God, and in the shortened form, it's Eloah or El, but it is not the same as the Canaanite El. That God is not mentioned in the Old Testament, but we have ancient tablets and stone carvings about El. He's the head god of the Canaanites. But the Canaanites were not only polytheists, they were henotheists. Polytheists says there's many gods, and let's worship them equally. A henotheist says there are many gods, but I have my favorite. Now, that's what you find in Hinduism, the Greeks and Babylonians. So the Canaanites, they acknowledge El, but they said Baal, he's the one. He's our favorite. That's why he's mentioned so much in the Old Testament. The Jews said, boy, we like this guy Baal, or Baal, and he was the calf god. El was the bull god. And so they'd go to him and they'd do these sacrifices over and over again. Now, I'll spare the gory, illicit details, but Baal had a wife who was also his sister, Asherah. She is a female goddess, and the Jews went after her, and she's mentioned over and over in the New Testament. So they'd have their twin temples, and they'd do various things that they said Baal and Asherah were doing in this part of their worship, and God said, that's all evil. And so now you know a little bit about Baal. Oh, one more thing. They would worship Baal at the various shrines, often on a mountain, the high places, and they would give Baal a nickname for that place, Baal Bethel, the Baal of the Bethel. Then there's one little town called Zebub, and they'd say, oh, well, that's Baal Zebub. And that's a name used in the New Testament for Satan, because according to the Bible, behind these pagan gods, there were demons. So they were devil worshipers, and Baal was actually the devil. So God is saying, don't worship Baal, you're devil worshipers. Now you know. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Here, God is having fond memories, just like a parent saying, oh, Joey, I remember when I taught you to walk, and I'd hold you up by the arms, and you'd kind of do like this, and you're afraid to fall, and then you'd smile and giggle, and Susie, don't you remember? And you'd fall down and giggle, and I'd pick you back up again. And parents would say, oh, for those happy days. Well, that's what God is doing tenderly here. Ephraim, I taught you to walk, and now you're walking away from me. I held you by the arms, and now you're raising those arms in a fist. So God remembers the happy days, the honeymoon time, their childhood. And we should as well. Remember, there's that sad verse in the New Testament, you have lost your first love. Well, little children have that love, but later sometimes they lose it. And God is appealing to them in a very tender way, like a loving parent. And it gets more tender in verse 4. I drew them with gentle cords. The Hebrew is the cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. God here is showing gentleness and love. I stooped to feed, like a parent. Allison, when your boys were just little babies, you'd get on your knees and feed them and play with them. That's what God is saying here. God is a tender God. God is a reminiscent, nostalgic father here. And he feeds us. Remember earlier, Hosea fed Gomer even when she was immoral. God feeds us even when we backslide or when we're not Christians. And, I'm a bachelor, but sometimes I've seen where children are tender when they're young, and then later they get very rebellious and run out, and they curse their parents, and they become prodigals. And I like to say, come here. You should never be like that with your parents. You don't remember when you were just a toddler, your mother changed your diapers. Your parents would stay up at night because you were crying, because you had the colic and you were sick. And it was several years before you could even feed yourself and do these things. They sacrificed for you, and this is how you repay them? Shame on you. But that's how God is doing it here. But God isn't just pointing his finger. He's done that in these other chapters, but he's tenderly. And so sometimes I've touched, I said, don't you remember? Your own mother, she would sacrifice for you. If there wasn't enough food, she'd give up her meal to feed you, and now you're going to give her back talk? So I appeal to them. You know, you need to show your love and thanksgiving to them. Now, that's how God appeals to them here. So it says here, God says, I drew them with gentle cords. That was a Hebrew way of saying, you know, gently, not with a string of barbed wire, but I appeal to them lovingly. And I drew them to myself. Now, that applies to what we call irresistible grace in salvation. God does irresistibly draw the elect, and they come. They may come kicking and screaming, but God overwhelms that so that they come willingly. But it's not sheer force where God says, I'm going to save you, and you don't want to be saved. I'm going to come here and drag you by the scruff of the neck. He does use his force, but he does with love. He draws them in such a way behind the scenes that they come willingly. He melts their resistance with his love. Now, as I studied this, I read an old commentary, and it had a word for this drawing power, and I've used it for the title of tonight's message, the magnet of love. Isn't that a lovely phrase? And that's what God does to us. He draws us to himself with this irresistible love. And of course, he does that not only in saving us, but in retrieving us. When we backslide, God has a way of touching our conscience and then just kind of drawing us back. You know, like you've seen these magicians on TV do something like move their hands like this, and then that cup of water comes moving to them. You say, how'd they do that? Well, that's what God does. He has a way of just drawing us back to himself with the cords of love. Now, two lessons here is this is how parents need to deal with their children, not just with force, but with the magnet of love. And then also husbands with their wives, not just, you know, yelling or shaking your fist, but with cords of love, where it says here, cords of a man in the Hebrew. But it says here, I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. And that's what God did to Israel when he got them out of Egypt. A yoke is like the harness you put on an ox to pull a plow or a donkey. And God says, I'm going to take that off you. You're free. But in freeing them from that, he gives them another yoke. Now, here's the next verse we're going to look up. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Some of you already know where I'm going with this. Don't get ahead of me. Matthew 11. Verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So we exchange yokes. Oh, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So God said, you've been serving those evil pharaohs. Come and serve me. My yoke is a whole lot easier. And brethren, God has broken the yoke of slavery to the devil. Now we're slaves, we're love slaves. It's easier to serve God than it is to serve the devil. Okay, go back to Hosea, and God's saying, I'm a lot easier to serve than Baal. He wants your children as sacrifices. I don't demand that. So he says, I took the yoke off of you. And now you have a lighter yoke, a yoke of love, the magnet of love. Verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refuse to repent. Parallel between Egypt and Assyria is that the Jews didn't go down to Egypt because of mass backsliding and idolatry, but for other things. It was a blessing in disguise. When they went down there to get free food. But then a new Pharaoh came along and said, hey, we can make them our slaves. Some people think the Jews built the pyramids. No, pyramids were built hundreds of years before that. But what was a blessing turned into a curse for them, and then they had to be delivered. But with the Assyrians, it was kind of in reverse. They were idolaters, and so God says, I'm going to teach you a lesson. So here come the, hey, Assyrians, come take these people, make them slaves. Then they will want freedom, and I'll deliver them and give them the blessing. And then they will forsake the idols. Notice another phrase here. They refuse to repent. God had sent them prophet after prophet, repent. That's what they said time and time again, but they didn't want to. There's a verse in the Bible that says they are as stubborn as an ox. I've never owned a mule. I've ridden a horse, but mules are reputed to be amongst the most stubborn animals in the world. And there's an old joke, but there's truth in this, where the cowboy, I remember seeing this on an old episode. You remember Gunsmoke? And I remember Festus Hagen, he rode a mule named Ruth, and stubborn animal. And when he first got it, he had to teach it who's boss. So he got out a big clump of wood, stood in front of it, and just did like this. And, you know, if that mule didn't go, you know, he'd have to hit it. And that's animals just, you know, like you have to hit it with a whip. And God says, you're as stubborn as a mule. You refuse to repent. We're stubborn. But God persuades us, sometimes with force or with love. And there's a verse in the book of Psalms says, Lord, let me not be like the horse that has to be whipped or you have to use spurs on it. But Israel refused to repent, and so do we. God has to bend our will. Verse 6. And the sword shall slash his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsel. So he's back to the judgment theme again. You know, it's like some of the great composers, Beethoven, Mozart. They'll blend two different themes in. If you listen closely, a great concert will do that. Concerto will have the pounding of the drums and the blasting of the horns, and then it'll slow down, and you have to listen very closely to maybe a flute and a single violin. That'll go on for a number of bars and measures, and then here come the drums again. That's what you find in Hosea. In fact, that's what you find in the whole Bible, the twin themes of law and gospel, wrath and grace, judgment and blessing. So now we're the pounding of the drums, I guess you'd say here. So there's the threat of the sword. The Assyrians would come in before long, riding on horses and camels. They would come in like marauders and pirates and thugs. And actually, there's another word you could use, Cossacks. You know what the Greek word for Cossack is? Kojak. You remember the TV show Kojak? You remember Telly Savalas, the bald guy? He was Greek, Telly Savalas. And I knew a Greek overseas, and I said, you know, Kojak, what does that mean in Greek? He says, oh, that's another way of saying Cossack. Cossacks are marauders that come in with swords and kill people and pillage and all that. So God is saying they're going to come in like Cossacks and marauders, just coming in with a sword, killing people, slashing, taking whatever they want. So God's threatening judgment, but whenever God threatens judgment, there's always hope if people repent. This morning there was a little thunder from the pulpit, but I hope you caught the note of blessing. God thunders warnings to get our attention, just like hitting that mule and saying, there's still time to repent. And so God's thundering to them here and saying, don't you see? The Assyrians are already getting on their horses and sharpening their swords. Repent, and I'll keep them at bay. But people refuse to repent. Verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all shall exalt him. Now, I'm going to save my comments on backsliding because that's going to be a major theme in chapter 14. I'm going to have a whole message on that. But they're bent on this. They refuse to repent. They want to keep on backsliding. Though they call to the Most High, Most High is another name for God. But they're not doing it to exalt him. Now, let me show you another cross-reference. Turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. It has to do with the phrase, the Most High. Very interesting. Do a study on the various names of God. Steve Andrus did that in adult Sunday school recently. And here's one that's used mainly in Genesis and a few places in the Old Testament, often outside of Israel. Remember, God gave the proper name to Israel. My proper name is Yahweh. Some pronounce it Jehovah. Means the one that is, the eternal one. And then there's El Shaddai and these other ones. But another name is the Most High God. Look at Genesis 14. Starting at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, there the text combines two different names. It was like El Shaddai, and he's also the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abraham uses the very title. Verse 22, I have raised my hand to the Lord. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, God Most High. But it was Melchizedek that used it, and he was not a Jew. He was not descended from Abraham, obviously. He was older than Abraham. So this was another term that godly non-Hebrews used. We find, I believe, Job used it, for example. So it's what does it mean, Most High? It means he's transcendent. He's the highest, the greatest, the infinite, the august one. Okay, back to Hosea now. Now you see the use of these cross-references. Verse 8, one of the tenderest verses in the whole book. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebuim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Boy, that's the heart of God. The tender, yearning heart of God. How can I give you up? It's like God is going to punish Ephraim. Remember, that's where the idolatry seemed to have started. And God says, I'm going to send in the Assyrians. But it's like God says, but how can I utterly give you up? It's like a loving parent that says, I need to spank the child. How can I do this? How can I inflict pain upon my loving child? I do it because I love him and he needs this to learn a lesson. But as my mother used to say, son, it's going to hurt me more than you. And the little child doesn't realize it, but a parent, it's hard to do that. That's what God is saying here. I do this because I love you, but how can I give you up? Hand you over to them. The heart of God. My heart churns within me. I remember I preached once on the heart of God, and a person says, I never thought that God had a heart. And I said, well, you think God's heartless? You know that verse where God says about David, David is a man after my own heart? God has a heart, and Jesus shows the heart best of all. But here my heart churns within me. It's like it's beating extra fast. My sympathy is stirred up. And brethren, God has not changed. He's like that with us. We should also have a tender heart like God's heart. We should be like David, a man after God's own heart, and their hearts beat in perfect rhythm. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Now, wait a second, but the Assyrians did come in. He executed justice, but not to the full extent that Israel deserved. God does not pour out all his wrath in this life, even amongst those that deserve it the most. They may die, they may suffer bad consequences. The full display of the fury of God's wrath is not in this life, it's in the next life. And that's what I preached about this morning. And we can share that with other people. They're saying, oh, this is bad. You ever heard somebody say, I'm going through hell on earth? And you say, I'm sorry that you're going through rough times. This is nothing compared to hell in hell. You're going through hell on earth, but you're not getting the full wrath that you deserve. Turn to God. So God restrains his wrath, but one day we'll let loose all the restraints. Let me call your attention to the second half of the verse. God says, I am God and not man. God is not man. Boy, we ought to do a table talk on this, Gary. God is not man. There is a quantitative difference between us and God. What does that mean? God's a lot bigger than we are. He is infinite. We are puny. But there is also a qualitative difference between us and God. Unfortunately, there are some Christian theologies that portray God as a big man. We know God knows more. And we're big, God's bigger. It's more than that. God is not a man. He's not a big man. He's not an infinite man. He's not a man at all. Didn't he say, my thoughts are not your thoughts? As the sky is infinitely above you, my thoughts are infinitely. God is qualitatively, as well as quantitatively, different and bigger and different than we are. We need to remember that. In one of the Psalms, God rebukes people and says, you thought that I was altogether like you. I'm not like you. Just like a man and a woman are different when they get married, and they're attracted by the differences, and they need to learn to realize you're not married to someone exactly like you. When we become Christians, God is much different. The old theologians say God is wholly other. God is not a man. And he didn't deal with us as man to man, but God to man. And one of the differences is God doesn't change his mind like we do. He is not fickle. He is faithful. Here's one we could look up. You just mark it down. We don't turn to it. Numbers 23:19. God says, I am not a man that I should repent or lie. Think of the differences. God doesn't lie. We do. He is never lies. Titus 1:2. God never lies. God cannot lie, it says in that verse. Neither does God die. We die. God doesn't die. He is immortal. We are physical, he is spirit. We are temporal, he is eternal. We are puny, God is infinite. God is unchangeable, we change all the time. So these are major differences. God is not a man. But God became a man in the incarnation. Put that on the sign out there. God became a man to save us from sin. But he didn't cease being God. Jesus is the God-man. That's what we're studying at Table Talk on Tuesdays. God became a man and still was God. Next, he's called the Holy One. There's another title for God, the Holy One in your midst. It's mentioned also later in verse 12. This is often found in the book of Isaiah, and it's applied to Jesus in the New Testament, Mark 1:24, the Holy One of God. Holy means not just innocent, but pure holiness cannot sin any more than he can die, lie, or cease to exist. Verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars, though his son shall come trembling from the west. What's all this about walking and roaring? God says, when I roar, you will come. Now, it's not like a father yelling at the sons, come! Well, you better, you know. No, it's not threatening. It's like a lioness roars, and here come the little cubs. Not the Chicago Cubs. or the Bears. Our family used to own a ranch in South Texas, and I'd go out there hunting or just taking a walk. And then at a certain time of the day, you know what you hear? The lowing of the mother cows. Now, you remember way in the manger, the cow is lowing. What's lowing? It's that, they do like that to call the calves out there. And when that mother does that, that one calf will hear it and will get it. And I've seen this when I sit behind a bush waiting to shoot a turkey or something, and I hear this lowing of the cow. And And that one calf will get up and start walking toward the mother. And that's what God says, I'm going to roar like a lioness, and then you will walk after the Lord. His sons shall come trembling from the west. So that's an interesting metaphor God uses. Now, let me just throw this in for about 15 seconds. This verse was grossly misused in the late 1990s. There was a silly so-called revival, the Toronto blessing. Don't know if you all remember that, and people were dancing and falling on the ground and shaking. And then they would start making animal noises. I'm not kidding. And they'd whistle like birds and flap their arms in church thinking they're being spiritual. And then they would start roaring like lions. And they even quoted this verse. It says, well, God roars, so oh, I'm like a lion. And you think that God was pleased with that? No, that's misusing the Bible. Fortunately, that silly fad went the way of other fads. God doesn't want us to act and roar like lions in churches. So there's your 15 seconds. Next, verse 11, they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt. Not just like sons coming trembling, now like a bird from Egypt, so from Assyria, now from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, like I thought of this when I prepared the message. I remember my grandfather, Grandpa Staggs, down in Mission, Texas. Loved to see him do this. He'd go out in the front yard with a handful of bird seed or leftover food or something like that, and he'd walk out there and start sprinkling it. And he could make about five or six different kinds of bird calls. He'd whistle and he'd do this, and different kinds of birds would all come flying to him, and he'd throw out the seeds. It was like he's the bird man of Mission, Texas. So there are ways of whistling to call birds to you. And that's what God says here. You know, they will come like a bird, like a dove, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Now, this is talking about the promise of returning after the exile in a couple of hundred years, and they will dwell in their houses, not in Assyrian dungeons and sleeping outside. You'll now have your very own homes. The chapter, the first half of tonight's lesson, ends with verse 12. Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. Boy, that's telling it like it is. Bunch of liars. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. They are unfaithful, God is faithful. But this is an interesting figure of speech here. They've encircled me with lies. It's like they're all around me. Lies, 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 mendacity and hypocrisy and deceit. But he reminds them of their southern brothers down in Judah. Says, but Judah still walks with God, at least for the time being. Now, we're going to see a different side of that in the next chapter. So look at verse 1, chapter 12. Ephraim, again, keeps concentrating on Ephraim. It's kind of like God sees the gang and goes after the gang leader. Israel at large was departing, especially north, especially in Ephraim, so God goes to the very root of the problem here. So he says, Ephraim feeds on the wind. What a figure of speech. Could you have ever written that? He feeds on the wind. He's having lunch off of empty air. And he pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. There are the lies again. They make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. You can't eat air. So what he's saying is, you're going after Baal, Asherah, El. Don't you realize that's emptiness? They're not going to feed you. I feed you. But again, they're liars. Now, let me again correct a misinterpretation where it says his oil is carried to Egypt. Just as there are people that misuse that verse about roaring like lions, there are people that were self-appointed prophecy experts, and they find fulfilled prophecies in the Bible that those aren't even prophecies that they think that are being fulfilled. And there have been people, prophecy experts, that say oil is carried to Egypt. That's petroleum that the Jews are now exporting down to the land of the pyramids. No. I remember many years ago, getting ready for a good laugh at these prophecy experts. I remember a preacher that should have known better said, "Kurt, hallelujah, another prophecy just got fulfilled in Israel. Jesus is coming real soon. That's the last prophecy." What prophecy? They discovered an oil field down around the Dead Sea. By the way, that wasn't really true, but he had read it in some rag. And they said, for the first time, Israel finds oil in their own land. But they're surrounded by all these other oil-rich countries, the Saudis, Iranians, and so forth. And I said, well, Jim, I can't remember exactly what prophecy it was. And it wasn't this one, but it was one in Deuteronomy where God blessed the tribes and said what's going to happen. And it says, Issachar shall dip his toe in oil. And I said, Jim, I'm still missing something about petroleum. He said, well, it says oil. He dips his toe. Toe is down there, so it's evidently in the ground, and that's what Israel, hallelujah, I had to stop myself from laughing. But I think those same prophecy experts will look at this verse. Oil is carried to Egypt. That's not what it's talking about. So look out for people that misuse the Bible and slash and cut it like that. But they make a covenant with the Assyrians, as it says here, and they've broken their covenant with God. Verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah, will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds he will recompense them. This is another example of the covenantal lawsuit, which we find the prophets bring against the people. Now, here it's against Judah, but earlier it says Judah still walks with God, but Judah was on the verge of breaking covenant, so God brings a charge against them too, and will punish Jacob. Now, that's not talking about a little boy in our midst named Jacob, but remember, Israel is named after the man named Israel who was first named Jacob. And so when God calls Israel Jacob, that's his way, that's God's way of saying you're no different than Jacob before he became Israel. He was a cheat. He cheated his brother. He lied. He schemed and all these other things. It's kind of like, does that sound like anything in the New Testament? One of the apostles had his name changed from Simon to Peter. And when Peter started misbehaving, Jesus sometimes referred to him as Simon, Simon, Simon. And that's what God, and that God does that with us too, just like a parent will speak to the child a little bit different when that child misbehaves. And God says he'll punish them according to his ways and according to his deeds, he will recompense them. That's the lex talionis, eye for an eye. God is absolutely fair and just, and I've got a term for that, just justice. No one will be able to complain. You're getting just what you deserve. God pays earned wages. Verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Who's the he? Well, that's again reminding them about their forefather, Jacob. This is a reference to Genesis 25 and then to Genesis 32. Again, in the book of Hosea, God keeps reminding of Israel of their ancestors and saying, you're no different than them. God has to remind us, too. For example, God in the Bible frequently reminds the people of God of things earlier in Bible history, and God reminds us of things in our history. Touches our conscience, our memory, when we backslide, says, don't you remember? Just a few days ago, you were singing, My Jesus, I love thee. Don't you remember when you were baptized? God reminds us, and that has a way of retrieving us from backsliding. Verse 4. Again, another reference back to Genesis. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. Now, that's where, second half of verse 3, he struggled with God. Now, you know the incident. Jacob was on the run, went to sleep one night, and it says somebody showed up and started wrestling with him when he was sleeping. Now, just picture that. There he was sleeping. He was using a rock for a pillow. And all of a sudden, somebody starts shaking him and putting him in a headlock. What is this? It's still dark. And he wrestled with him at night in the dark. Imagine that. When I was a Boy Scout, we'd go camping. Of course, we'd turn out the flashlight. Imagine if some other boy came in, play a trick on you, and jumps on you and starts wrestling you and punching you when you're asleep. Hey, it's dark. Who is that? What's going on? That's what happened. God assaulted Jacob and wrestled with him. But notice, first it says it was a man, And then it says, God wrestled with him. And here it says, with an angel. Again, look at verse 3. He struggled with God. He struggled with the angel. Well, which was it? A man? Was it an angel? Was it God? And the answer is yes. Who was it? The pre-incarnate Jesus. We call this a Christophany, where Jesus appeared before he became a man, but he looked like a man. He was the angel. Angel in Hebrew, Melech means messenger. He was God coming with a message, looking like a man, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, incognito. And it was a face-to-face encounter. He wept and sought favor from him. So, Jacob, help, help, help. I give up. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. Verse 5, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. Okay, let's do another cross-reference. Go back to Exodus 3. Notice again the names that are used here. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is Yahweh, God of hosts. Hosts means angels, sometimes stars. God sometimes uses angels or can act directly. Go back to Exodus 3, remember, burning bush, who are you? And God says, I am who I am, verse 14. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob has sent me. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go back next to Hosea. The Lord is his memorial name. Now, God is not insistent that we pronounce it exactly as it is in Hebrew. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, you're not a Christian unless you say Jehovah. Well, they're mispronouncing it, but in the New Testament, you don't find it. You find the translation, Lord, Kyrios. So just keep that in mind. Verse 6 now. So you, by the help of your God, return, repent, come back. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Okay, two more cross-references. Turn to Micah. That's just about 30 pages beyond Hosea, page 1,332 in my Bible. Look at Micah 6:8. Gary, you remember Jimmy Carter? Good friend of mine has a picture taken with Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter said this was his favorite verse in the whole Bible, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Jimmy Carter said that's his favorite verse. And that's echoed here in Hosea, Hosea 12:6, observe mercy and justice. And again, those are the two twin themes of the book of Hosea. Mercy, grace, but also justice. And God says, you should do like that. Next cross-reference, you don't have to look up, but if you're taking notes, Isaiah 40:31, wait on your God continually. Isaiah 40 is a great chapter, and it says, those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Wait on God continually. Ah, here comes the rebuke again. A cunning Canaanite. In other words, he's addressing Israel like Canaanites. You want to follow Baal? You're yakking like Canaanites? I'll treat you like Canaanites. Deceitful scales are in his hands, like the greedy butcher that puts his thumb on the scale. Deceitful scales. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. What a hypocrite. Now, there's another cross-reference. Revelation 3:17. Don't have time to look there, but God's rebuking the church of Laodicea. And you say, I am rich, and I have everything I need. And God says, you're poor. You're wealthy in material things, poor in spiritual things. You think you have wealthy clothes, you're naked. You think you see, you're blind. And people are like that today. America, very wealthy, but not much righteousness. And too proud to repent or ask for forgiveness, it says here. They don't find any iniquity in me, but God does. Verse 9, but I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents. In other words, when you leave Assyria, you'll live in tents as the days of the appointed feast. Now again, there's a reminder. You came out of Egypt, you lived in tents, you celebrated the Feast of Tents, that is the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, something I skipped over. I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. Does that not sound like something very important in the Old Testament that should have reminded them? The very first line of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God that has taken you out of the land of Egypt. God is saying, this is how you treat me. I took you out of slavery. Well, I'll put you back in slavery, not in Egypt, but over in Assyria. Verse 10, I have spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. You didn't listen to them. You listen to those Assyrians when they throw you in chains. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. One of the Hebrew words and one of the Greek words for idols simply means nothings, no gods. You're going to follow them? You have idols. Surely they're vanity, just a puff of wind. Though they sacrifice bulls to Baal in Gilgal, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. God's going to tear them down. Verse 12, Jacob fled the country of Syria. Again, back to the early history. Remember, he was on the run from Esau and from Laban. Israel served for a spouse. He served Laban first for Leah and then for Rachel, 7 years each. And for a wife, he tended sheep. So what God is saying, your forefather had to work hard to get a wife. I bought you for free, but you're going to work hard because you're a disobedient wife. You're going to be punished. Verse 13, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. What if I asked these boys if they could name who that man was? Who was the leader God used? You remember God brought the Israelites out of Egypt? Who was the man God used as the leader to bring them out? Moses. Very good, Charles. Would you have known that, Jacob? Of course, Jacob knew that too. Maybe even little Aaron. He's called a prophet here. He spoke on behalf of God. In fact, the Jews thought he was the greatest of all the prophets. We'd say he's greatest, but Jesus is the greatest, even greater than Moses. Look that up in the book of Hebrews. I believe it's chapter 4. We conclude with verse 14. Ephraim provoked him to anger. Provoke means he lit their fuse most bitterly. Therefore, the Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Sin provokes God, and they have no one to blame but themselves. The blood is on them, just like the blood of Abel was on Cain after Cain killed him, and only Christ can wash off the blood of sin. Well, as we've said, we see the two twin themes of mercy and justice repeated again. God's yearning for them like a parent, but also God does not compromise his justice. The same thing is true with us, brethren. God loves us as the bride of Christ and as the children of God the Father, and he loves us enough to chasten us whenever we backslide. Let's pray. Father, once more we say we are not just like Gomer, but like Israel. Forgive us when we stray. We thank you for your faithful love and your mercy that brings us back time and time again. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.